Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and my voice is a little strange today, as it sometimes is, but not enough to prevent us from going forward with the program. We are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with open phone lines. If you'd like to give me a call, you can call with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about some disagreement you may have with the host. Feel free to call. Right now, our lines are pretty much open, and you can get through if you call right now. This number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I have an announcement to make just for our Southern California listeners. On Thursday mornings, early in the morning, 6:30, on Thursday mornings, actually, I have a Bible study in Temecula at the Panera Bread restaurant. That's we're studying the life of Christ, the four Gospels, harmonizing them. And we'd invite you to join us. It's open to the public. If you're an early morning kind of person and want to make it over there, that's each Thursday morning, 6:30, at Panera Bread in Temecula. All right, let's go to the phone lines here and talk to Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I would like to know your interpretation of Matthew 13, verses 44 and 45.
Okay. 44 and 45, and I assume you mean in verse 46 as well. There are two parables here.
Yes.
Okay. The first parable is in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. The next parable is in verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, obviously, these parables have something in common with each other. Both of them involve something very valuable and somebody spending a lot to get it. In both cases, in fact, the purchaser had to part with all that he had. In the first case, a man finds a treasure in a field. He knows it's not his treasure. It's apparently not his field, but he wants it to be his field. So he goes out and buys the field. He realizes that nobody but he is aware of this treasure. Apparently, it was buried by some earlier inhabitant of the field, and the present owners probably don't know about it. And now he's the only one who knows. This field has a hidden value that others don't know about. So he goes and happily sells all that he has to obtain the field. And, of course, along with the field comes ownership of the treasure. So he buys the field not because he wants real estate, but because he wants the treasure that's in it. That's the first parable. The second parable is about a man who's a pearl merchant, and he finds a pearl for sale, which is of surpassing value, a great pearl, and it is worth more than all that he owns. And so he sells all that he has in order to buy it. Now, the treasure and the pearl are both said to be the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Christ's kingdom, therefore, which is the subject of all these parables in this chapter, is being presented as something that is worth more than everything you own, and that one who purchases it would do well even if they parted with everything they had in order to obtain it. And so obtaining the kingdom of God is seen as a thing of great desirability. Now, in my opinion, and there will be plenty who disagree with me on this, my opinion, the first parable about the field and the treasure is about what Christ paid for the kingdom, because it has this added element. It's not just going out and buying a pearl and paying everything to get it. It's buying something larger in order to get something that was in it that he knew about. In a previous parable in that chapter, the field is the world. And so purchasing the field could be a picture of Christ purchasing the world. The Bible says Jesus died not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But what he was looking for is that treasure that is in the world, which is his people. He could not take his people out of the world unless he bought the world, because his people are part of the world. They're in the world. They're to be drawn from the world. And therefore, he purchased the whole world so that those in the world who would love him could be his. And I believe that the purchase of the treasure, actually the purchase of the field to obtain the treasure, is probably a picture of what Christ has done to purchase us, his kingdom, his subjects. Now, the other parable, I believe, is about us purchasing the kingdom. Here we don't have the added detail of buying one thing to get another thing. We just have a straight purchase. There's a pearl of great price. It's worth a lot. And the person who recognizes its worth will part with all that he has to get it. And that's what the disciple must do. And Jesus actually said that in Luke chapter 14 and verse 33. He said, whosoever will not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And of course, what he means is that you can't really follow Jesus faithfully as long as there's something else that you value more or that you're hanging on to that would prevent you from it. Jesus also talked about the need if your hand or your eye or your foot would prevent you from entering into life, he means into the kingdom, better to part with that so that you could enter the kingdom. The idea here is that being part of the kingdom of God is the opportunity of lifetime. Like this man who finds this pearl of great price. He knows it's worth more than all that he has. But if he can pick it up by trading in what he has, he's made a good deal, and he's willing to do it. He's come across a rare opportunity. And that's what Jesus is saying, that Jesus himself paid everything to obtain the kingdom, which gives us some idea of its value. If the Son of God would give up all that he had to obtain it, it certainly is worth me giving up all the tawdry things I have to obtain it. And I mean, I don't have as much to give up as he did, but if he thought it was worth that, I'm going to trust his investment wisdom, and I'm going to make the same investment. I'm going to put everything into it too. And that's what I think those two parables are trying to say. That's how I understand it.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Mary, thanks for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to Pat from Fort Worth, Texas. Pat, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I looked on the YouTube, and I was looking at your lessons that you gave, the actual verses that you're teaching on. And I was curious about Luke 19, verses 26 to 27. And it looked like you skipped those.
Really? In my lectures on Luke?
Luke 19.
Yeah, I wasn't aware. I wasn't aware that I skipped them, but I haven't heard those lectures for a long time. I certainly didn't skip them on purpose. So Luke 19, 26 and 27 says, "For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. From him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." Those are the verses, right?
I just wondered what that meant exactly, because I'm not sure if he could have some enemies that are not really rebels that don't want him to reign over them, or anybody who doesn't want him to reign over them are just his enemy.
Well, I mean, what Jesus said, of course, after he rose from the dead, is all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So he reigns, he's the king over all the universe. Now, when you have a king, you have a choice. You can either let him reign over you, or you can be a rebel. And there's really not a third option, because a king is somebody who has the right to reign. That's what authority means. He says all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It means I have the right to reign over everything in heaven and earth. God has given Jesus that authority, and now he's the ruler. That's, in fact, what the gospel message is. It's the message of the kingdom, that Jesus is the king. He is enthroned. He has been given all authority, and he, all men everywhere are commanded to submit to him. Now, you know, when, like I said, you can submit to the king, or you can not submit to the king. But you cannot make the latter choice without being a rebel. You know, if you're not submitting to your king, you're breaking the law. You're a criminal. And in fact, if you're saying, I will not let this man reign over me, then you're basically, you know, undermining his authority and essentially denying him his place. And that's a criminal act, a very severe one. So this is, of course, the closing words of a parable. And the parable is about a man who was, as it begins, he's not yet a king. He's a nobleman. But he goes away to receive a kingdom. This is probably a reference to what Herod did when Herod went back to Rome and received the title of king over the Jews, and he came back again. And while he is away, his subjects said, we don't want him to be our king. And yet he had some faithful subjects. And he had entrusted various amounts of money to them to invest on his behalf to enrich him. And so when he came back, he first dealt with his servants and rewarded them for their faithful stewardship. And then he brought those who had refused his rulership and had them slain. Yeah, I mean, we don't kill people today if they want to protest against the president or something like that. But in most of history, if somebody rebelled against their king, that was treason. And treason was a hanging offense. Or maybe they didn't hang him. Maybe they cut their heads off. But the point is, this is the way things are, really. I mean, Jesus is not out there cutting people's heads off right now. But there will come a time when Jesus returns, when he rewards his faithful stewards, and he also punishes those who've rejected his rule.
Blood on the bottom of his garment, right?
I'm sorry. I couldn't quite make out what you said.
Blood. He'll have blood on the bottom of his garment, which is the blood of the vengeance of the saints.
That's right. Yeah, that's what Isaiah chapter 63 says in the beginning. And then, of course, Revelation also mentions that image.
Well, I was just curious who he's wanting to bring them. Bring them forth before him. I mean, what does that mean exactly?
Well, I mean, a king doesn't go out and knock on the doors of the rebels and say, excuse me, are you a rebel? Would you come with me back to the Hall of Judgment? He sends out his police to go out and arrest them. You know, the king doesn't go out and arrest people personally. He sends out his agents. So when he says, bring those people before me, he's giving orders to his police, to his law enforcement officers. They probably represent the angels.
Oh, you think they're angels?
Well, that's what the Bible does talk about, the angels being involved in gathering people out of the world and so forth on the judgment.
Okay, well, I just wondered about that for a long time, and I never heard anybody to explain it. I know that I thought when I read it, and maybe I heard it explained, that the one who took the pound and his what he was given and buried it because he knew that he was or whatever it says, ruler. Well, he said that's not true. If I'd been harsh, you'd have been afraid to give it just back to me. You would have gone out and put it to the bank for usury.
Yeah. Well.
So I didn't know if that
was
legitimate.
You mean you were thinking that the one who was slain was the one who had not invested his talent or his
money? Well, I was wondering if he was calling him an enemy.
Well, I don't know that he's an enemy, but he's called a wicked servant, so maybe he was considered an enemy too. But we don't read that servant rejected the king like others. But it does say in verse 14 that his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us.
Yeah.
Those are the ones that he called and said, well, those who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. So there's people who actually rejected his rule, and then there's people like the slothful and wicked steward who didn't reject his rule, but they didn't do very well in meeting their responsibilities either.
That's good.
Anyway, his enemies, I think, are considered to be a different group than that. All right, well, let's talk next to Jonathan from Junction City, Oregon. Jonathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I just had a question, a couple questions, actually. One, the scripture about that you need not that any man teach you, scripture, mm-hmm. I'm sorry, I don't know the reference, but...
It's 1 John 2, 1 John 2, I think it's verse 24. No, it's verse 27. It's 1 John 2, 27.
Okay. What's the balance between, listening to a teaching of, like, say, someone yourself. I follow you a lot. But we're supposed to be led by the Spirit as well, and I want to be taught by the Lord. But how does that get balanced out?
Okay, well, what John says, the anointing which you have received from him, and he means the Holy Spirit, abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is no lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So he's saying that you're abiding in Christ, and you're avoiding the false teachers that he's warning about in the passage, is something that you can do if you have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, he will teach you. He will guide you. He'll give you discernment. And you don't need any man necessarily to be your teacher. Now, but how does the Holy Spirit teach us? Well, he teaches us lots of ways. A lot of times I've received, insight from the Holy Spirit while I was reading the Bible or meditating on the Bible or reading a book. Or something else, or listening to somebody teach. Now, if I'm listening to somebody teach, I have to realize there is such a thing as a gift of the Holy Spirit called teaching. Paul mentions it in Romans 12, and he mentions it in 1 Corinthians 12, the teachers. And while it may be that they're not everybody who can teach has a spiritual gift of teaching, because teaching might be a natural ability too, but there are people who have a spiritual gift, a gift of the Holy Spirit of teaching. The result of that teaching is a spiritual result. If a person has a natural gift of teaching, that is a natural ability, then the result will be that people who listen to them learn things and get information. But the Holy Spirit wants to give more than information. He wants us to get information, but also he wants us to get spiritual life. And I believe a gifted teacher who has the spiritual gift of teaching will not only impart better understanding, but also a better life. I think that the church's life will be improved spiritually as the effects of a teacher who's teaching through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, since the gift of teaching is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, if I'm listening to a gifted teacher and I learn something and receive something from them, I can say, well, the Holy Spirit taught me through that person. The same thing can be happening if I'm reading a book or the Bible or just thinking about the Bible, and the Holy Spirit can teach me. But he can teach through the gift of teaching as well as other ways. But when John says you don't need anyone to teach you, the way I would understand that is that since you have the Holy Spirit, you can learn directly from God. You don't depend on man to tell you who Jesus is or whatever. Or to bear witness with your spirit that it's what the truth is. But that doesn't mean you can't learn things from people. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit can't teach you through even a little child or through an anointed teacher or, frankly, through, as in the case of Solomon, just walking down the street and looking at a field that's overgrown with weeds and thorns where the garden wall is breaking down. Solomon said, I saw that, and you know what? I got wisdom from that. I learned what happens to the property of a fool who's sluggard. In other words, just seeing things, the Holy Spirit can teach you through them. Just hearing a Bible verse, the Holy Spirit can teach you through it. Through advice that somebody else gives you, the Holy Spirit can teach you. Through just speaking to you, even in dreams and visions, I suppose, the Holy Spirit could teach you, but he can also teach you through gifted teachers. If he has given the gift of teaching to someone in the church, then his desire is that the church would benefit from that gift and would learn through it. But you don't need the teacher. You need God. If the teacher dies, you shouldn't despair, because the Holy Spirit's still around. There will be other teachers and other means by which the Holy Spirit can teach you. Your dependency is not on man, but on God for your learning. And even when you listen to a teacher, even if that teacher has a spiritual gift of teaching, even when you listen, that doesn't mean that that teacher is omniscient, that he knows everything, or that he's always right, or she. Because human beings make mistakes. And therefore, when you listen to a teacher, even if you judge that teacher to be gifted and anointed and so forth, and even if the Holy Spirit has taught you through that person before, you should still realize that that person could be wrong about some things. And therefore, you don't depend on that person as a final authority about things. You have to, the Holy Spirit has to lead you into all truth by giving you discernment about things you hear, possibly even discerning that something a good teacher tells you is wrong. And so this verse is not saying there's no place for teachers. It's saying that because you have the Holy Spirit, you don't depend on a teacher. You depend on God. But that doesn't mean the teachers can't be of assistance.
Right. I know there's a lot of doctrines out there, like, you know, John Wesley and all the wonderful church fathers from before all had different beliefs in what certain scriptures meant.
Yep.
How are we individually supposed to interpret the scriptures if there's so many versions? Like, I don't know, doctrine of sanctification or doctrines of divine healing. There's so many different doctrines. And so how do you just have to choose one for yourself and say, Lord, is this the right one? Or how does that work?
Well, I can only tell you what I've done.
Yeah.
I try to familiarize myself with all the different views of a given doctrine that are out there. But then I go to the scripture to see which one's true. The truth is I've learned most of what I've learned simply from reading the Bible or meditating on the Bible, though I read books a lot. But I read books, especially by teachers I don't agree with, because I want to find out why they think what they do. I want to find out if they're seeing something I'm not seeing in the Bible correctly and so forth. But having heard the teachers, I now know what they think. It's now for me to test it. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:21, he says, prove all things and hold fast to what is good. Prove all things means test everything. You have a Bible and you have the Holy Spirit. So when somebody says something, search it out. Be like the Bereans who, when they heard Paul speak, it says they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And then they believed them when they found that they were so. This is what you need to do when you hear anyone, when you hear me or some teacher who's greater than I am, no matter how great they are, you need to test it and see if what they're saying is true.
Okay.
Now, I realize that you might say, well, but if these guys who know the Bible better than I do and who maybe are smarter and maybe holier men than I am, if they can be wrong, how can I have any confidence that I could get it right? But the truth is, if there's anything that ambiguous, it's not something that you need to know right now. You know, anything that you need to know right now is going to be clear in the Bible. And when the Holy Spirit wants you to know something more, he'll make that clear too. So some people go beyond what the Holy Spirit has shown them because they want to answer all the questions, including the ones the Holy Spirit hasn't answered for them. And so this is why we get people saying things that aren't necessarily scriptural, although they are godly people.
Yeah. Can I ask you one quick little question?
Uh-huh.
Have you ever heard of spiritual adultery being termed to somebody? Or, for example, like, if you leave a fellowship for another fellowship, this is kind of just touching the surface in my life, but
yeah,
basically
I know.
My father-in-law is really strict Church of God, and can you commit spiritual adultery by leaving a fellowship, or I don't know if that makes any sense.
Well, let me ask you this. The church you left, is that church mentioned in the Bible specifically?
Well, it's a home fellowship with a few families, but he left.
Okay,
like
so does the Bible did the Bible mention that particular home fellowship anywhere?
No, we're not like a denomination. We're just Christians.
Right. And so in other words, the Bible doesn't forbid you to leave that home fellowship. It's just a group of Christians. Of course you might leave it. You shouldn't forsake all fellowship. You should seek fellowship with other Christians. But if you leave one place of fellowship and go to another place of fellowship, you haven't left the church. The church is the body of Christ. The church isn't that little group that meets in a home. The church is the whole body of Christ. If you're fellowshipping in the body of Christ, you haven't committed spiritual adultery. I have heard of groups that said that, but they're cultic. If a group says, if you leave our church and go to another church, you're committing spiritual adultery. Well, that means that they think you are married to them. But you're not. You're not married to them. You're married to Christ. And therefore, they're saying that they alone are Christ, which is a very cultic thing to say. Certainly Christ.
Well, he's not saying that, but how do you discern that kind of a teacher?
But wait, yeah. did he say you've committed spiritual adultery by leaving the church?
He thinks I've left the Church of God, the body of Christ, in his
Does he say you've committed spiritual adultery?
Because I left.
This is a yes or no question. I don't need more explanation. Does he say that you committed spiritual adultery by leaving the church?
Yes.
Okay. Then he is saying you were married to the church, because you can't commit spiritual adultery against a church unless that church is your spouse. But the church, that church is not your spouse. Jesus is your spouse. And unless you've left Jesus, you've not committed spiritual adultery. Hey, I've got to take a break here. I appreciate your call, though. Thanks for joining us. Some of our stations will not be picking up the second half hour. They only take the first half hour. So we need to say goodbye to those listeners or inform them they can hear the other half hour at the website, thenarrowpath.com, or from the app that they can get if they go to thenarrowpath.com. You can hear the whole hour program every day. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you wish. That is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned if you can for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, to our second half hour today. If you have not heard the first half hour, because maybe you're listening to one of those very few stations that take only the second half hour, you can hear the whole program every day from our website, thenarrowpath.com. It's an hour-long program, but we only have a half hour from this moment in time till the end of the program, and so some stations you may not be able to hear the first half hour. You can hear it streamed or archived at our website, thenarrowpath.com. We take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you want to call to disagree with the host, you're welcome to do that right here. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Joe from San Diego, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I have a question about authority, spiritual authority.
Okay.
In the area of, like, speaking things into existence, do we have authority to do that, or do we have to have God's authority in each situation? Because I'm thinking about how the Lord said, if you believe, you shall say unto a mountain, be taken up, cast into the sea. And so I'm just wondering about permission and authority about this. And also, like, people talking about in faith, you know, you pray that, you know, God will extend a leg or something, or God will do a miracle, you know. What about this area? What kind of authority do we have? Do we have to have God's permission on every single thing, or what?
Well, we don't have any authority ourselves except the authority of Christ. And we only operate authoritatively in Christ if we're operating under him. He's the head. Paul said the head of every man is Christ. And and the church is his body, and he's the head. So we would need his authorization to do essentially anything. Now, I recognize some of the terminology you're using, which comes not so much from the Bible as from certain religious groups. When they talk about speaking things into existence, there's no reference in the Bible to any Christians speaking anything into existence. Okay, it does say that God spoke the universe into existence, and that he, in Romans 4, that he calls things that are not as though they were. That is to say, he called Abraham the father of a multitude before it was true, but that's because he intended to make it true. But what God speaks and what we speak are not the same thing. I mean, you can just try this out. Just say, turn the lights out in a room and don't allow any light in from any natural source, and say, with your hands in your pocket, say, "Let there be light," and see what happens. There won't be any light, because we're not creators. We're not creators like God is a creator. We don't speak things into existence. There is a teaching called the Word of Faith teaching that says that we are little gods, and just as God speaks things into existence, so do we. Now, you gave a scripture that is often used. Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, be uprooted and cast into the sea, and it will obey you. He said the same thing about a sycamore tree once. If you say to this sycamore tree, be cast, plucked up and thrown in the sea, it'll obey you. My guess, this is an educated guess. My guess is that Jesus was not really suggesting that the disciples will ever use such a power as to cast a mountain into the sea. If he did mean that, well, for some reason, they never did it. The disciples never did throw any mountains or sycamore trees into the sea by commanding them to go. Likewise, to my knowledge, no Christian in all of history has, including those who have the most faith of all. Take the Word of Faith teachers who believe that their faith is so great that you can have faith in their faith, as Kenneth Hagin said. He never actually moved any mountains that way either. Now, if Jesus was speaking literally about moving mountains and plucking up sycamore trees with your words, it's amazing that he would make such a promise and that no one would take him up on it. Even Jesus didn't do it, the apostles didn't do it, and no Christian has ever done it. So it seems to me the best way to look at this is that Jesus didn't mean this in a literal sense, but he meant it in a figurative sense. Let me give you... In Zechariah chapter 4, Zerubbabel was facing huge difficulties, and a vision was given to Zechariah to encourage Zerubbabel that God was going to overcome these difficulties. And he spoke about these difficulties as a mountain. And the prophet says, "Who are you, O mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." That is, you'll be removed and ground will become flat. This was not literal. This was simply saying that the insurmountable difficulties facing Zerubbabel would be surmounted, would be removed, that he would become successful against all odds. And I believe that when Jesus used the same image, he was speaking similarly, that with a sufficient faith, you will be able to surmount all difficulties. You'll be able to succeed despite all the odds against you in the Christian life. Now, that would be my understanding. If it meant something about literally moving mountains, I'm surprised that no one ever did it. But you wanted to say something. Go ahead.
Yeah. What about in the area if, like when the Lord said, if you can believe, all things are possible, what about if someone chooses to believe and tries to tell a cancer to come out of somebody, could he believe and make it happen, or would he have to have God to tell him to tell the cancer to come out? Because it seems some people, they'll pray and they'll say, "Cancer, come out," you know,
they're
moving on believing. Now, is that right? Or does God allow that at times?
Well, let me ask you.
Or does he have to have God's permission for it?
Right. In the cases you know about, has that worked well for them?
There's been claims that it's worked.
There has been claims that it has worked, that someone said cancer be removed and it went out. Well, then I would have to say in that case it was God who wanted the cancer removed, I suppose. But, the Bible says faith comes by hearing. And hearing by what? By the word of God. It says that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So if you're going to have faith, you have to have faith in something that God has given you a word about. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If God has not said that something is going to happen, then I have no absolute certainty that it will happen. And therefore, I can't have faith. If I confess that something is going to happen, which God has made no promises about, then I think I'm just being presumptuous. My goal in life as a Christian is not to have power independently from God so that I can do what I want to do. The goal of the Christian life is that God's will be done. And as he lets his will be known to me and what he wants me to do, then I do that. If he wants me to speak to a cancer and say, cancer be gone, then he's going to have to speak to me about that pretty clearly, because ordinarily that's not what I would do. And ordinarily that's not what, you know, most Christians would do. But if we're supposed to do that, then Jesus perhaps would have to speak to us so that we'd have a word from him to put our faith in.
So if you have, so faith doesn't work independently. In other words, you have to have God telling you to do something, like told Noah to build an ark. A lot of people seem to think that faith is just like believing. You know, I'll just believe it'll happen. If you have faith, it'll happen.
Well, faith is believing. Faith is believing. Faith is believing the word of God. You see, faith is actually believing anything. Anything you believe, it's faith. But there is belief in an unworthy object. I mean, some people trust their wives, but their wives are cheats, even though their husbands trust them. They're trusting, they're believing, but what they're believing isn't true. It doesn't help to believe something if you're trusting an untrustworthy source. The only value in belief is if you're believing somebody who tells the truth. Now, the Bible never tells us to believe in anything except God. Jesus said, have faith in God, in Mark chapter 11. The Bible says, woe unto him who puts his trust in man. Okay, putting trust in man is not virtuous. Putting trust in God is the only faith we're ever commanded to have. So if I'm going to have faith in God, that means I'm going to trust that he tells the truth. And if he tells me something, I'm going to believe it. That's having faith. Now, if I say, well, I don't know what God wants, but I want this, and I'm just going to believe it really hard. Well, that's not
about that.
Yeah, that's faith, but it's not faith in God. It's not biblical faith. And, you know, it's basically trying to manipulate the world through something very similar to psychic power, you know, faith power. You see, the Word of Faith teachers teach that there's a law that's, you know, analogous to the law of gravity. It's a law of nature, a spiritual law called the law of faith, and that it is the most powerful law in the universe. And if you learn how to use it, then you can get what you want. Or as Kenneth Hagin put it, you can write your own ticket with God. Well, there is no such law that we know about. At least the Bible doesn't talk about it. And frankly, writing your own ticket with God is not really a Christian goal. A Christian goal is that we let God hand us his ticket and we'll ride where he wants us to go. You know, Christianity is supposed to bring us into submission to God, not to make us independently powerful so that we don't need God. And if we do have power, when we do have gifts of the Holy Spirit and the power of God given to us, the only purpose for those is to do the will of God, not to say, oh, good, I don't need God. Now I can just do what I want because I have this power. And so, you know, why would anyone want to have faith in something that God hasn't said he wants?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it sounds pretty good.
Well, you
so
know,
we should
I
have God's permission in everything. God's permission in everything we do.
Yeah, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you do it as his agent, and his agents do what he commands them to do. Yeah, I would suggest it may be helpful to you to listen to my lectures on the Word of Faith, because a lot of the ideas that you're asking about are coming from that movement. And if you go to thenarrowpath.com, go to the tab that says Topical Lectures, you'll find a series on the Word of Faith, and that'll address some of these kinds of issues, I think, for you. I do appreciate your call, brother.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks for joining us.
God bless.
All right, bye now. You too. Okay, we're going to talk next to Shane from Emmett, Idaho. All right, Shane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking the call. My question is, in what context or when should a church ask a member or someone attending not to attend anymore? I believe it says in Ephesians that, you know, there's steps, you take one and multiple, and if in front of the congregation, if they don't respond or repent from their sins or whatever, to treat them like pagans and tax collectors.
Those particular instructions came from Jesus in Matthew 18, but there are references in Paul's writings also to taking such actions. Are we talking about somebody who's a member of the church or a professing Christian who's living in sin?
Well, no, it's a member of the church. I don't believe there's any specific sin. There may be maybe doctrine differences or something like that, but I don't think there's any like heresy or anything like that involved.
Then why does the issue come up of asking them not to go to the church?
Well, that's, I guess, and I'm still researching the details, but is there a context where that would come into play? I mean, is there a certain sin that we shouldn't allow?
Well, the main thing is that the church is supposed to be made up of Christians because it's the body of Christ. And Christians are people who have repented of their sin. Now, people who repent of their sin means they don't want to live in sin anymore. It doesn't mean they never commit a sin, because obviously we're weak, and sometimes even though we want to do better, we don't. I mean, everyone knows how few people keep their New Year's resolutions. It's obvious that you can resolve to do great things and not do them because you're weak. And Christianity is made up of people who have made that resolve, that I don't want to live in sin. I'm determined to follow Jesus. That's what I'm here for. That's what my life is about, and that's what the church is for, is to help me do that. Now, of course, when a Christian sins, they should repent. If they don't repent immediately, and somebody else knows that they are sinning and haven't repented, they then going to that person privately and saying, you know, that is something that is a sin. And if they repent, then it's good. If they don't, then Jesus said you take another witness to tell them that it is a sin. And if they don't repent then, of course, it becomes a matter for the church to confront about. Now, you say, is there any particular sin? Yes, any ongoing sin that a person is not repentant of. Now, of course, everyone in the church sins, including the pastor. But hopefully, the Christians in the church, including the pastor, will be people who repent when they sin. It is unrepentant sin that is to be disciplined. And the purpose of the discipline is to bring that person to repent. So the goal is repentance. Now, some churches kick people out for no particular sin, and not even for a particular heresy, but just because the pastor doesn't like them, or they don't get along with them, or the person's kind of viewed as not a team player or something like that. Now, there is an issue if a person in the church is causing divisions in the church. Obviously, if somebody is causing divisions, then that's a sin that needs to be confronted, and if it's not repented of, it should be disciplined. And Paul talks about that in the book of Titus in chapter 3. I'm turning there just a moment here. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning and being self-condemned. So obviously a divisive man is a troublemaker in the church, and you warn him once or twice, no doubt talking about the first two steps of discipline that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 18. And then if he won't repent, then you turn him out. But being divisive is not the same thing as having a difference of opinion. It just depends. I mean, that's, if you're going to a Presbyterian church that believes in Calvinism and you don't believe in Calvinism, or you're going to a Methodist church that believes in total sanctification and you don't believe in total sanctification, or if you're going to a Baptist church that believes in eternal security and you don't believe in eternal security, in other words, if you have a different opinion, that's not enough reason for them to kick you out of the church, because Christians are entitled to have different opinions, and you don't kick somebody out of the church unless they're doing something that Christians shouldn't be entitled to do. But if the person who has a disagreement is undermining the unity of the church, is trying to undermine the leadership, is trying to win people over to his side, and starting a little group of his own at the expense of the church, that's a divisive activity. And, the church, I would think, would be in line to confront that as a sin, and the person should stop doing it or come under discipline. What is the situation you're alluding to where you are? I assume there's an actual case.
There is, and I don't know if I'm at liberty to give too many details, but, and that's the question mark. I mean, I guess, where do you draw the line for division and differences of opinions? That would have to be between the leading body of the church, the pastor, the elders, the senior staff, and that individual, right? I mean, are they actually people enough to make them leave, which I don't see.
Well, if all the leaders of the
just the differences of opinion.
Yeah. So, if the leaders of a church wanted me to leave, I would leave. Not because they're in the right, but because why would I want to be there if I'm seen as a force for division? I mean, obviously, some of my views are not the same as some of the churches I've attended, but I don't bring them up because I'm not a divisive person. I don't care to be a divisive person. I'm not looking for people to believe like I do. I want to follow my own conscience and believe what the Bible says as near as I can tell. But I don't mind fellowshipping with people who see it differently, and I'm not there to change their mind necessarily. But on the other hand, if my presence in a church has made the leaders uncomfortable, and this has happened before, by the way. In fact, it happened in the last church I was in. I was in a church that didn't hold some of the views I do, but I didn't bring them up. I didn't bring up my views. But some of the people in the church knew what I believed from hearing me on the radio and things like that, and they knew I didn't have the same views. But I wasn't making an issue of them, and some of them did. And eventually it became a divisive thing in the elders. That is, some of the elders wanted me to stay and some wanted me to leave. But it got to be such a problem with some people in the church that I just voluntarily left. I just thought, well, you know, I don't have to cause problems here. I wanted to stay, but I didn't want to stay if it was causing problems. So I would think, now, if a church is kicking someone out who hasn't done anything wrong, I think maybe the leaders of the church or whoever's doing that action maybe should be confronted by people in the church or maybe even people from other churches, because all the churches in town are one body. You know, unfortunately, our churches operate as if that isn't true. You know, if there's a problem in the Pentecostal church in town, it doesn't get handled by the other churches in town. The Baptist church and the Presbyterian and the Methodist church don't deal with it because it's not their church. You know, it's not their denomination. But actually, in the Bible, all Christians in one town are part of the same church. And a problem in one church is a problem for all the church. Where one suffers, all suffer. And obviously, the churches don't think that way because they think in an institutionally divisive way. But actually, other... If there's a sort of a tyrannical leadership in one church that's essentially persecuting people in the church who don't agree with them, I think other leaders of other churches in town should actually confront them and say, this is starting to look cultic here. You know, I mean, they can't necessarily do anything about it except to say, we're confronting you, you know, and see how that goes, because there's other steps that can be taken. But unfortunately, with the institutionally divided nature of the churches today, you know, the church down the street can't discipline the church a block away. But they can confront them. They can let them know that, hey, I'm holding you accountable because we're part of the body of Christ in this town, too, as you are. And you're giving a bad name to Christ by what you're doing here. You know, most people don't think in those terms, but that's how God thinks. So why shouldn't we think that way?
That's a good point. That's an excellent point.
All right, Shane. Well, are you the person who's coming under discipline here?
No. Good. But friends, I mean, it's a small town, so everybody knows everybody, and you know, the person at hand has served and you know, led groups and has been in leadership and you know,
and is being ejected. Why? Because just of a difference of opinion.
Well, and again, it's my interpretation, not, you know, the leadership, I believe, is probably saying it's divisive.
Uh-huh.
So, I mean, who am I to say? I'm not in leadership, but I will ask that question to them and find out for sure.
Okay, well, do you know who Andy is from Emmett, Idaho?
I do not.
Okay, because he's calling, too. I thought maybe he's from your church,
too.
All right. Well, let me talk to him and see what happens.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Shane, thanks. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Andy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Are you from Emmett, Idaho also?
I actually am, Steve, and I was amazed when Shane called.
because I had wanted to call right at that exact same moment about something else. But anyway, I wanted to just clear one thing up about the Word of Faith movement. It's not really primarily what I wanted to mention, but they don't actually believe in – they believe in a figurative interpretation of those scriptures as well. But besides that, I wanted to get something up, get to something a little more important. You know how Jesus talks about, you know, he commands people to preach the gospel and heal the sick and cast out demons? I'm wondering, I mean, we don't see that in the church very much or talked about. I mean, we hear preach the gospel all the time to the world, but what about heal the sick and cast out demons? That was something he commanded us to do. And to me, that seems like something we're all supposed to be doing. I'm not saying every day necessarily, but that should be something that's very commonplace in every church.
Well, I certainly think casting out demons.
Because Jesus said to do it.
Yeah. I think casting out demons definitely is something every Christian should do when they have the opportunity. And in fact, Justin Martyr, I think it was in his dialogue with Trifle the Jew, said that if you find a person who claims to be a Christian, if they can't cast a demon on someone, then they're not really a Christian. So I apparently in his day, it was considered that any Christian can do that. And so probably that's accurate. Now, as far as healing is concerned, well, I was going to say, as far as healing is concerned, Paul listed different gifts of the Spirit, and he said to one is given the gift of the working of miracles, to another gifts of healings, and to another something else. He indicated that the church is, in fact, supposed to be involved in healing and other supernatural things, but not every person has the same gift, because there's a lot of supernatural things that the church is supposed to do, and God has given different gifts to different people. So some should be healing the sick, to be sure. But I don't know that everybody should be, because not everyone has the same gift.
I've heard that taught differently about the gifts being something a little bit apart from just the laying of hands. But I don't know. Jesus did say to go do that. He didn't seem to differentiate at the time when he said that.
But to whom was he speaking?
To the disciples.
Right.
To the 70.
Right. In Matthew 10, he was speaking to the 12, and in Luke 10, he was speaking to the 70. And these were people that he was sending on a short-term outreach. We don't know that these same people, when the outreach was over, were going around doing the same things. Maybe they were, but we're not told. He selected 70 and sent them out. There must have been a larger group from which he selected them. And for the purpose of that mission, he did tell them he wanted them to have the power to cast out demons and to heal the sick and so forth.
That's true. Yes. Yeah. Okay. Very good.
All right. I appreciate your concern to see more of the supernatural in the church, because I think there ought to be more. I think we should be seeing more in the way of the work of the Holy Spirit, such as was in the Book of Acts. But I don't believe that all times and places have equal amounts of that. For example, healing in third world countries seems to be much more prominent supernaturally than in places where people can just go and get a shot or get, you know, take a pill or something.
I think people are far more dependent on God in those places, and they will either die or believe God and depend on God.
And I think that has a lot to do with it. Yeah.
Great.
Yeah. All right. Well, I'd love to talk more with you, but the music's playing. I'm out of time, but feel free to call again, and we'll talk again sometime about this. And my apologies to everybody else who's waiting to get on. We can't take your call today. Maybe tomorrow. We're on 5 days a week. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are on Monday through Friday for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls. Our website has archives of all the past shows and even streams the show live every day. You can also get the apps for your devices at our website, thenarrowpath.com. where there are hundreds of resources. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you want to. God bless.